God is the hero. And what we concluded there as kind of the message of that, or the conclusion that we saw there, one of the questions, has God forgotten his people, right? And we concluded, of course, no, God has not forgotten his people. He remembers that they are there, and he is still at work. Even if you don't see him working, he's doing stuff. He's doing big things in accomplishing his purposes for his people. I'm actually going to cover this up because that way we can think about it a little bit. The second chapter was the story of the... Yes, the statue and the dream, and can you interpret, and who remembers, and who can tell the king what the dream was. And the big idea of that chapter was, or let's say, what was the main passage of that chapter? Great. God's power and might. It's that poem right in the middle, right? God's power and might. God knows everything. God can do anything. Okay, the third chapter was the fiery furnace. And in the fiery furnace, it was the question of, or the big idea was, who can deliver from the king's hand? Is God more powerful? Is the king more powerful? And of course, what we saw is that only God. God is the true God who can deliver from the might of Nebuchadnezzar or from anybody else. So here's kind of a overview of all the chapters, the first six chapters, let me say. The first six chapters and what we're going to do here. And we're going to go now to chapter 4, this story with Nebuchadnezzar. I say protagonist, you could put in there hero or... Anyway, the idea is the main character or the main person that it's involved with. And the main person in chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar. So let's do that. Let's look at chapter 4 and let's see what's happening here. I'm going to, for the sake of us getting this in our minds, I'm going to go ahead and read through chapter 4. And let's get this story in our minds. Let's say this. Let's hear and feel the drama of it. This is a dramatic story, something that should grab us. So I'm reading from our study guide. I'll read it that way. Chapter 4, this word from Nebuchadnezzar. What you're about to read here, let's say, put this in your mind. It's kind of like, do you ever hear these things? Whereas the following constituents of this place have done, and whereas, then it befits that on this 2018, in the year of our Lord, or something. You hear that kind of wording? What do you think? What is that? Government, right? You hear, that's a law. That's some kind of official proclamation. Okay, that language that I just said is language that we use to indicate law in the United States in 2017. Okay, the language we're about to read here is the way that they would indicate law in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So what you're about to read is kind of like, whereas in the following, in the year of our Lord, that kind of language for Nebuchadnezzar. And anybody who reads this goes, oh, a law, an official proclamation from the government. Okay, let's read it. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. The signs and wonders which the Most High God worked toward me, I thought it good to declare. How great are his signs are, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in the palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fear, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head disturbed me. So I made an order to bring in before me all the wise men of Babel, so that the interpretation of the dream they would make known to me. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known the interpretation to me. Pause there. Does that sound familiar? So far, really familiar story. At last, Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and I told him the dream. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no mystery is difficult for you, speak the visions of my dream that I saw, and its interpretation, and here were the visions in my head as I lay upon my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. There was food in it for all. The beast of the field was shaded under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and from it was fed all flesh. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed with strength and spoke thus, cut down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth and in a band of iron and bronze amid the new grass of the field. And in the dew of heaven let him be drenched, and with the beasts let his portion be. In the grass of the earth let his mind be changed from a man's, and let the mind of a beast be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a time, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for the ones who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree which you saw, which became great and strong, so that its height reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the whole earth, and its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit was abundant, and there was food in it for all, and under was shade for the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven lived in its branches. You it is, O king. You it is who have become great and strong, and your greatness has increased and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And the king saw a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but the stump of its roots leave in the earth, and with a band of iron and bronze in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until seven times pass over him. This is its interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from man, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like an ox, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven times will pass over to you until you know that the Most High is ruler in the kingdom of men, and whomever it pleases him, to him he gives it. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that the ruler is in heaven. And therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Tear away your sins by turning to righteousness, and your iniquities by showing justice to the poor, so that there could be an extension of your prosperity. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, the king. At the end of 12 months, the king was on top of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, Is this not Babylon, the great city which I myself have built for a royal house by my strength and power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. To you it has been spoken, O King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has passed from you, and you will be driven away from You will be driven away from men with you, and with the beast of the field will be your dwelling. And you will be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High is ruler in the kingdom of men, and to whom he desires, he gives it. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven away from men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew from heaven until his hair became as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and to the Most High I blessed, and to the one who lives forever I praised and honored. His dominion is a dominion that is everlasting, and his dominion lasts from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are considered as nothing, and according to what he desires, he does in the army of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and there is no one who can hinder his hand or say to him, What are you doing? At that time, my understanding returned upon me, and for the honor of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned upon me, and my counselors sought me, and I was reestablished in my kingdom, and exceeding greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are truth, and his ways are just, and the ones who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Awesome chapter. So many things I wish we had time to talk about. So many details in this chapter that are just really beautiful. I already mentioned, as we kind of hit it at the very beginning, you have this reminder echo big time of chapter 2. You know, you have another dream, and it calls everybody in. Everybody interpret the dream, same story, wow, this is getting old. Okay, at last, it says, at last Daniel came before me. It's kind of like, he's wait. When will Daniel just get here and give me the interpretation? These guys always waste my time. At last Daniel comes in and gives him the interpretation. Some parallels between last time, you had the image, big image, and then the image is crushed and destroyed, right? Now you have a big tree, and the big tree is cut down. In fact, if you paid attention carefully to the verbal echoes, sometimes they call them resonances or echoes, in chapter 2, there were some statements about you, O king, are over the whole earth, and all the earth kind of looks to you in this way as ruler. There's some close parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 4. So that, I say this, Nebuchadnezzar probably has in his mind a little suspicion of the parallel between the two. In other words, back in chapter 2, it was this image that was crushed, and then you're the head of gold, ultimately crushed. Well, chapter 3, he apparently doesn't really get it all in his head because, woohoo, I'm the head of gold, right? But when we get to chapter 4 and you get another dream and there's parallels, and just like before it got crushed, okay, if that time I was the head of gold and this time maybe somehow I'm connected with this tree but the tree got cut down, that can't be good, right? I mean, that's fair enough. That can't be good. And I think I can say that because he tells us at the beginning that the visions in his head disturbed him, right? There was something in this vision that told him, this can't be good for me. This story does not sound like it's developing in my favor. So I think Nebuchadnezzar is already troubled and has some suspicion about what's going on. When Daniel comes in to interpret the dream and explain it to him, give him this information, you see his respect towards Nebuchadnezzar. You also see that clearly they know each other, to say it that way. Back in chapter 1, it was kind of like, who are you? Chapter 2, they didn't even bother calling him, right? But here in chapter 4, it's obvious that Daniel has kind of, it's like a co-worker with Nebuchadnezzar. There's some relationship there, and so forth. Okay, something I want to highlight that's interesting about this. Let me just show you an image here. This is a brick, and they've dug this out of the ground. All right, so this is not like my interpretation or my view or something. This is a rock that exists today, and they dug it out of the ground. In fact, my understanding is there's bunches of these, like bunches of them. My understanding is if you had enough money, you could buy one. Okay, because there were so many bricks in old Babylon that had this on it. Okay, and the writing on here, that's the interpretation on the side. Okay, the writing says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who cares for Isagila and Izida, eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. Okay, and basically it's like this. It's like, let's say you're going to build a house, and so it's going to be brick, and you say to them, okay, before you do the brickwork, here's my requirement. I need every single brick stamped with my name. Every single brick says, this brick belongs to Joel Arnold. And you're going to stamp every single brick so that any brick in this house, they could see it and they could say, yeah, this is Joel Arnold's brick. Okay, that's the way that Babylon was built. That they have these stamped into the stones that they put up in the city. And I think that's where you have this physical evidence that's supporting exactly the attitude that you have right here in the chapter. When Nebuchadnezzar looks out at the end of the time, and he says, verse 30, is this not Babylon, the great city which I myself have built for a royal house by the strength and power and for the honor of my majesty? Well, yeah, right. He stamped it on bricks. That's how serious he was about this. There's something really makes me laugh about that statement, even the irony of it. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar did not build Babylon. Obviously, he made some guy go build Babylon for him. You know, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar sat in his palace and sipped wine while other people went out and built the city. Right? And the pride of saying, is this not that I built? No, some guy that wasn't getting paid enough built the city for you. But anyway, his attitude in it is to say, this is my city. I have done this. Look at the honor that I have accrued to my name. Now, I don't think we should have any question about what is kind of the core of this chapter. What would you say? Core of the chapter, as you think about it, as you look about it, clearly it's talking about pride being humbled, pride being abased. And you see that right in the end, don't you? He finishes out with this strong statement that no one can stand up against God, right? And the final statement, verse 37, really captures or highlights it, that all his works are truth, his ways are just, the ones who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Right? And even in the vision and in the things that were said to him before, it's God saying, verse 17, that God rules over the realm of mankind. He bestows on whom he wishes. He sets over it the lowliest of men. So it's definitely and clearly all about pride being abased, pride being set down. Because Nebuchadnezzar is proud, he's going to be humbled. It's also in connection with that, going directly tied into what we talked about yesterday, God's power. God is in charge of all things. And I use this as kind of the image when I've talked about this in the past. The Most High ruling over the kingdoms of men, setting it over whom he will, and setting over it the lowliest of men. I think of it sometimes, I think of it sometimes in terms of a chessboard. I used this metaphor yesterday. You see a person with great power and great authority in the government, and it seems like he can do whatever he wants. Or you see a well-positioned person, CEO of a huge company. What power, they can do so much. What skill, what intelligence, what strategy they use to work their way up to that position. No, it's a lot simpler than that. It's as simple as pieces on a chessboard. And how hard is it, let's say you're playing chess, how is it any harder, really, to reach down and pick up a pawn and put it over on the side? Is it any harder to reach over and pick up a king and put it on the side? What's the difference? King, queen, pawn. From the standpoint, let's say if you imagine yourself as part of the board, whoa, that's the king, I'm just a pawn. From the standpoint of someone over the chessboard, it's just as easy to pick up either one. And it's not that hard to do it anyway, right? I mean, pick up a piece, toss it, it's done. This is just details. This is nothing right here. And from the standpoint then of the kingdoms of this world, you see the people with authority and great power, and wow, they can do it. No, that's a chess piece for God. Pick them up, set them aside. We live in a country where you see this very much pictured in very objective terms. Every 4 years, right? One guy walks out of the house and he gets into a helicopter and he's gone. And that's it. And at this point he has no authority. Nothing. Right? That's the changeover of kings. The changeover of kingdoms. How much more as God reaches over, picks up one piece, sets it aside. Now, when you think about Nebuchadnezzar and how this is working itself out in the flow of the chapter, one thing I definitely have to highlight is this. Let's just pay attention to all the grace that was shown to Nebuchadnezzar in this process. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar is proud. Nebuchadnezzar has this attitude already that this is my kingdom, this is my planet. I made this city and look at my authority. He already has this attitude. But let's think about all the stages that God gave of grace, expressions of grace in the chapter that God is working with Nebuchadnezzar. Who wants to give? There's multiple things that we can say, but let's just look through the chapter and let me see if we can come up with expressions or demonstrations of God's grace and patience working with Nebuchadnezzar in the flow of the chapter. Anyone? Excellent. Okay, I mean, did you notice the detail when we read this earlier? Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, God gave him an entire year. That's a lot of time to repent. What else? Excellent. You say he gave him Daniel? Yeah, I mean, think of, like, this story could have played out differently if the Babylonian captivity had not happened, if Daniel had not been part of that, if they had chosen somebody else to bring down to Babylon, if somehow Daniel had been killed, let's say, in chapter 2 together with the wise men, right, ostensibly wise men. If Daniel had been killed in chapter 2, but the fact that Daniel is here in chapter 4 means that Nebuchadnezzar receives an interpretation. So Daniel is an incarnated, if you say it that way, a physical expression of God's grace, that Daniel is there and able to give the interpretation. Okay, what else? I mean, that's huge, right? After the whole judgment is done, the fact that God still will bring him back. What else? So at least two more and maybe it's a little more detailed way of expressing, but at least two more things we could pick out. It's probably stating the obvious. The dream itself, right? The fact that God initiated by sending him a dream. God could have said, enough, you're dead, right? He sends a dream. And so now we'll start putting these in order. He sends a dream, what Bethany said. He sends Daniel to interpret the dream. Then he gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. I would put one more in there. Just the fact that even after Nebuchadnezzar still refused to repent, 12 months, God judges him. But the judgment God gave was not that he killed him, but that God gave him this humiliating judgment. This judgment of losing his mind during that time, even that's a mercy because Nebuchadnezzar is still alive. And then finally, I think it was what you gave. I don't remember who gave, I'm sorry. At the end, that God restored. Okay, so you have at least, what did we just say? Like five different expressions of grace in this process. That God is really working with Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just that. Let's do this. Let's think back even further. And let's follow the trajectory of God working with Nebuchadnezzar across the book. So start out in the very beginning, chapter 1. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar appears in chapter 1. Think back to chapter 1. Remember, that's the eating the king's meat issue. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar appears in chapter 1 at the very beginning as the one who came up to Jerusalem and besieged it, stole the vessels of the temple and put them in the temple of his gods. Right? So he made his first appearance in the second verse of the first verse of the book. He made his continuing appearance later in the book when these four friends come up before Nebuchadnezzar, verse 18. And verse 19, it's very specific wording. I mean, it's there for a reason. This wording is specific. The king spoke with them. So it's not just that, let's say the king had like a screening official, you know, this official over here, your job is to talk and interview and then just tell me the report. It's not, the king spoke with them personally. It tells us that specifically. And it continues to say that they stood before the king, verse 19, as his personal attendants, meaning kind of like part of his court staff or something. So what did you have in chapter 1? You just have a passing glimpse of Nebuchadnezzar. But let's say this, Nebuchadnezzar saw something unusual is going on with these people. These four people, right? And I highlighted before, but I'll highlight it again so that we make sure we have it in our minds. When it says that they were 10 times wiser than the wisest magicians and sorcerers in all his kingdom. Let's just recognize, this is not like, oh, well, that guy's kind of smart. It's not like that. It's like, whoa, this guy is insane. I've never, ever met anybody even close to this guy. 10 times smarter than the smartest people in the realm. You're going to remember that guy, don't you think? You're going to remember a guy 10 times smarter than the smartest person you've ever met. So that's pretty striking. And minimum, let's say, in that point, Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, something's up with these guys. Something's up with these guys. Okay, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2. You do have in chapter 2, even though, I mean, you see his wickedness, right? He wants to kill all the wise men of Babylon. So clearly a very depraved man. At the end of the chapter, verse 47, you read these words. He answered to Daniel and said, truly, your God, he is God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Okay, so it seems like at this point, you know, we're kind of putting some different pieces together, but it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar still more or less believes in lots of gods, but while Daniel's God is maybe like the God over them or something like that, right? So, okay, there's some expression of some recognition, something's different about Daniel's God. Daniel's God stands out. Chapter 3, you have earlier the statement, what God can deliver you from my hand? Right? That's a statement of really pretty blasphemous unbelief. And even we said yesterday, the fact that he builds the statue, it's like he's definitely not getting it yet. He's really definitely not getting it. And yet, on the other hand, by the end of the chapter, he's making this statement, verses 28 and 29, there is no other God who can deliver like this God. And he makes a decree that no one should serve and worship any God except their God. I mean, that's really, really, really striking, right? Or excuse me, I read that wrong. Gave up their bodies in order not to serve or worship any God except their God. Makes the decree that no one should speak against their God. So, pretty striking, coming to some understanding, but if I want to say it this way, if chapter 1 was like, huh, they're kind of different. And if chapter 2 was, I think their God might be more powerful than any God I've known, chapter 3, he's recognizing, not only is their God more powerful than any other God I've known or heard of, I think there's a chance their God might be more powerful than me. What do you know? Okay. And when I get to chapter 4, the problem is he's still not recognizing his place underneath that God. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 4, you're reading stuff like this, verse 34. His dominion is everlasting. His dominion lasts from generation to generation. Verse 37, I praise and extol the honor and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth, his ways are just. The ones who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So here's my question. Do you think you will meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? You know, I'm going to get to heaven. There's Moses and Samuel, and there's Elijah, there's Isaiah, there's John and Peter, and Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think? Well, you could go either way on this. And you look through the commentators, different views and so on and so forth. So different people have different views. I would argue yes. I would argue something like this. If this is not a testimony of him coming to faith in the true God, I'm not sure what I'm looking for, really. I would say I have a clearer testimony of his putting his faith in God than I have statements of, let's say, like the conversion of Joseph, even, right? I mean, I've got incredible, clear statements from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar that he turned to the true God as the one true God, and honored and praised and extolled the King of heaven. It doesn't say in the passage, and then Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Okay, I'll admit that. It doesn't say that. That's a New Testament way of expressing it anyway. Okay, so I wouldn't expect it to say it that way. But I would still argue, if this is not a testimony of him coming to faith in the true God, I'm not really sure what I'm looking for. This is pretty clear. This is a really strong statement of it. I would also argue from this standpoint, I think the trajectory, the direction of the narrative is really pointing me that way. Just what I said right here. That what you've got is kind of a development as you go through these chapters, headed this way. And I think the point of the book is to push me that way. That I'm watching here, say it this way, I'm watching here the growth of a person's faith. I'm watching the progress or the process, chapter by chapter, of a person coming to understanding of the truth. And I have one more piece of evidence that I haven't mentioned yet here, and that is actually from the chapter we will do next hour, and that is in chapter 5. Where chapter 5 will go back and it will talk about this event that happened. He talks about we'll start at verse 18. God gave greatness and honor and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor. He's talking now to the next king. Because of the greatness he gave to him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. Whom he wished was dead, whom he wished stay alive, whom he wished became exalted, whom he wished was humbled. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became strong to act proudly, he was cast down. He was driven away. His mind became like a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God is ruler over the kingdoms of men, set it over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his descendant, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. So I would suggest, even in the case of his descendant or his ancestor knows the story of Nebuchadnezzar's being humble and eventually learning who the true God is. I think even that is a little piece of pointing to us that this event became known. A couple of details that are interesting. One, this malady that Nebuchadnezzar had, I would encourage us not to think of it so much as like one day he's walking along and then he's just changed into a monster or something. There are cases today, I mean, these exist today, recorded cases that you can read about in psychology journals written up by unbelievers and so forth, of people who, you know, something kind of snapped, and so they're convinced that they're a cow or something, and so they go out there and they're eating grass and living like a cow outside. And it's, I mean, the person is still human, but, you know, hair is growing out, fingernails, and it's really disgusting. And this person just lives outside. They're really convinced they're a cow. You're not a cow. Yes, I am. Okay, what are you going to do? So this kind of stuff exists today. Okay? And in that case, that's very possibly what we're talking about. It could be a miraculous thing, but I would encourage us to think of it pretty basically. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar snapped. There is another interesting detail. It's not something that we can utterly, completely confirm, but there is a period in the records for Nebuchadnezzar that are just missing. Okay, so what you have is these kings would keep really good records of everything they did, just like today, right? You have, I get on my phone, I get these notifications, set up a thing at one point. Every time the president signs a bill, you know, I get a notification. The president just signed this bill. Any kind of bill. It's kind of interesting. They're signing stuff all the time. And we have records of all of this, right? We keep records because we need to have records of this. So we know when a guy signed it, what he said, and all that. Well, that's the way governments were run. So they have all these clay tablets every year, chronicles of each year, the things that happened that year, this battle, this decree, everything, it's all there. There's this big chunk in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's life that lines up with this chronology that's just missing. Why would it be missing? Well, you could say because Nebuchadnezzar was embarrassed, right? He didn't want anybody to know that he lost his mind. I don't think that's quite it. Because I have a really huge chapter where he told the world about it. Right? I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is trying to hide it. I think probably what happened is that you have a predecessor after Nebuchadnezzar, somebody who's, you know, proud of the history of Babylon or something. And Nebuchadnezzar, one commentator said, basically, historically, Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon because he reigned the longest time. So if you're a successor to Nebuchadnezzar, then you want to raise the glory of Babylon, and we know that some of his descendants were on the throne. You don't really want this event that happened to be publicized because it's embarrassing to you that it'd be like George Washington one time went crazy, lost his mind, lived like an animal for 6 years out in the wilderness. You're kind of a little embarrassed about that, so you just kind of skip that one, you know? Those details sort of get left out. That's probably more likely, if this is it, that's probably more likely what's going on. It's just very striking to me that section of the story is completely missing. And if we didn't have, then, the biblical record, we wouldn't know what happened during that period of his life. We just have a section of the record that got deleted somehow. But I think it's striking, putting it together with what we just said, that Nebuchadnezzar himself is not hiding it. He's making a decree and sending it out to the nations to tell them all about this. That's another argument for me that Nebuchadnezzar really has come to faith. He's not covering it up himself. This is a very humiliating thing. Can you imagine a law coming out from the president today that would be something like this? I've realized that I'm arrogant. I realize that I am, you know, trying to promote myself and that I put myself above God, and now I repent and humble myself. God is the true God. Any authority I have comes from Him. And here's why. Because I had this embarrassing incident in my life. Let me tell you all the details. It's a very striking thing that he did this. So again, I think that tells us something about a genuine change in his life that has happened. Okay, one more piece that I've got to highlight here. I just made that argument. Can you imagine a law like that going out? You can do an interesting thing with these first six chapters. Okay, chapter 1, you had the incident where the four, are at the end, they are becoming they're becoming personal attendants to the king. At the end of chapter 2, you have a decree going out that no one may speak a word, I'm mixing that up with chapter 3, but a statement being made that truly their God is the God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, and making these people rulers over Babylon. End of chapter 3, a decree that goes out and says that no one may speak against the true God. Chapter 4, another decree that is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony, I would go so far as to say like his salvation testimony, is given out as a decree, a law that goes out to the entire realm. When you get to chapter 5, you have some kind of interpretation from God, a vision from God. This is the handwriting on the wall story. The handwriting on the wall story right at this critical change in kingdoms. Right? And at the end of chapter 6, you have a final decree from Darius, where Darius writes to all the peoples, nations, and languages which are dwelling in the land, may your peace be abound. Here's a decree established. All people are to tremble and fear from before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, enduring forever. Which is my point is to say this. If you are living in Babylon during this period of time, right, and you're just, you know, working a job, doing life, And then these decrees come by about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, that's interesting. Here comes another decree about the God of Daniel. Wow. Here comes another decree about, well, actually a revelation that God has given. And then the kingdom is turned over. And then here comes another decree from a different king, different kingdom, and it's another decree about this Daniel guy and his God. This is kind of different. Why do these decrees keep on going by? How many laws are going out? Oops. How many laws are going out to talk about this God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How many people are hearing about this God and the things that he's doing? What kind of influence is there spreading out? We know when we go forward to the story of Esther, that in the story of Esther, there's a significant Jewish community, and there's a whole other event that happens there, similar decree that goes out to defend the Jews, and somehow some kind of expression of God's protection over the Jews in the context of Esther. We know in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah, more decrees that went out, the Cyrus cylinder that I showed you yesterday, and specifically talking about the God of the Jews sending them back to their homeland and a step. There's a lot of stuff going on during the 70 years of this captivity while they're in Babylon. A lot of stuff. What's God doing? And let me try to put this in the context of the whole biblical picture. If you think way, 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 way back to the promises made to Abraham, and God said to Abraham that through his seed or through the nation that he would bring about, all the earth would be blessed. Remember that? And you have these Psalms and Isaiah that we'll talk about that God would cause his people to be a light to the nations, that the nations would see the light of Israel, and that they would come to understand the true God. And that would be a fulfillment of the intention expressed back in Deuteronomy, that if the people of Israel were faithful to God, and if they would obey his laws and obey his word, he would bless them, and he would bless them, and he would bless them, so that the other nations would look around and say, why is Israel so blessed? I don't get it. Why are they so incredibly blessed? And as a result, they would want to come, be attracted to the light of Israel, and find out what's going on. And this even happened in at least one case. You had the Queen of Sheba coming in, right? Why is Solomon so blessed? And she's coming in, and she's amazed with his wisdom. She's amazed with all the prosperity of his kingdom. But what you find out in the history of Israel is that Israel blew it, right? Following Solomon, they fall away. And actually, they become, instead of a light to the nations or a testimony of the laws of God, they break the laws over and over and over and over again until actually they become a stench to the nations, right? They actually become a demonstration of what God will do, Isaiah talks about, what he will do to punish people instead of blessing them. That the nations would look over at Israel and say, what's their problem? Not how are they so blessed, all because of the law of their God. Why are they so cursed? Why are they so destroyed? And it leaves you then with this question, what happened to all the hope that God said they would be a light? In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, ultimately, all of that stuff is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. That in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So that's the biggest picture of all. That's where it's headed. But I think what's really fascinating about the Babylonian captivity is, ironically, in the middle of the judgment, while they are being judged for their sin and disobedience, they are actually functioning as a kind of a light in the middle of Babylon. Right? They got pulled out of Israel for their rebellion, and they got judged, and they're sent down to Babylon, and while they're down there at Babylon, guess what happens? The truth just keeps on coming out. Through a small part of the nation, those few that decided to remain faithful, what we know about Daniel and his few friends, Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai, there probably were others. Those few Jews that were faithful go down to Babylon and ironically become a light down there. And somehow the gospel ends up, I want to say it in those New Testament terms, or the truth about the God of Israel ends up going out from them in spite of it all. God is still accomplishing his purposes. So like we said in chapter 1, God has not forgotten his promises. God has not abandoned the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that all the nations would be blessed in Israel. He's actually doing it right in the middle of the judgment, right in the middle of the captivity. And my evidence for that, or my argument for that in chapter 4, is that you've got, I would suggest, at least one king who comes to faith because of the testimony of Daniel. Later on, when we get to Darius, I would argue something else like that is probably going on. There seems to be some expression of truth or understanding of the truth. So God is accomplishing his purposes in these heathen people, even in spite of the sin of the nation. They are still being blessed through their life. Let me give a big idea concept that I would say. Another idea you could say, take away from this chapter: God saves anybody. I mean, we're talking about here the same guy who just two chapters ago was going to kill all the wise men of Babylon. The chapter before that, he stole the vessels of the temple and put them in the temple of his God. He's the guy in chapter 3 who blasphemously said, "Who is the God who can deliver you from my hand?" And even in chapter 4, he's still arrogant and blasphemous, isn't he? And by the end of chapter 4, that same guy is saying, "There is no other God like this. He is the true God, and whom he wants to, he abases." Incredible, awesome, beautiful. God can save anybody. God can transform anyone's life. So those are some takeaway ideas. I am going to give us, let's take about 3 or 4 minutes, put down a major idea and then a major application you personally want to make. A major idea and then a personal application you want to make. And then we'll have one more concept I'll share to close out our time. Okay, let's do this. Two references that come to mind that are worth commenting on in the New Testament that definitely connect into this. And this actually has a tie you could go back into. I think it's in the Psalms, maybe in Proverbs, I forget. But there's a link back to an Old Testament statement that's very parallel to this. But the New Testament develops that statement. James 4:6, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. The idea that the proud God will abase, the humble he will exalt. Okay, this comes up in Luke 1, and then, as I said, it comes up in the Old Testament. It's just a general principle all across the board. God exalts the humble, God abases the proud. Okay, you have that general principle. That's definitely what's going on in chapter 4. In fact, probably Daniel chapter 4 has a direct link to these verses in some way. These things are put together. Okay, so Daniel 4 exists kind of as an illustration of this principle. This is what that looks like. There's a phrase as you go by that's really interesting or striking in the middle of this. Verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. God works in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. One of the really, really like paraphrase interpretation kind of translations renders this: God makes leaders out of losers. Okay. That's kind of a cute little way to say it. So that idea definitely could be there. The idea that, you know, just because you've become the president of something doesn't mean that you really are anything. You might just have gotten lucky. Or more, put it in biblical terms, God put you there. It doesn't really mean that if you're the president or if you're not, it doesn't actually say much about you at all, really. Except that apparently somebody put you in that position. Ultimately, God himself. So that's that idea. I think there's a good possibility that there's more going on here than that. And here's why. This is definitely one of those things that it's a possibility. I wouldn't stand on this strongly. But it's interesting, striking to say, he's talking about, here in verse 17, he's talking about the kingdom, or the realm of mankind, the kingdom. And it's not just the kingdoms, it's the kingdom of mankind. Okay? And when you work out the kingdom, that is actually pretty rare to say it singular instead of the kingdoms, to talk about the entire earth as one kingdom. And you connect that in with some ideas across the book of Daniel, for instance, chapter 2, kingdom, 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 kingdom. So lots of kingdoms, and all of those kingdoms get taken over by the kingdom singular. The kingdoms get replaced by the kingdom. Or chapter 7, you have kingdoms, kingdoms, kingdoms replaced by finally the ultimate final kingdom singular. And that ultimate final kingdom is ruled over by the Son of Man. The Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ himself, to whom is given all dominion and authority and rule and power over all things. He's in charge of the world. And when you put all these things together, one of the ideas that's probably standing underneath this is to say this: who would really deserve to receive the kingdom of this world? Who would really deserve to receive all things? For whom? Who would God set over the kingdom of the entire planet? And the answer is definitely nobody like Nebuchadnezzar. Definitely nobody who's already going into the position convinced that they're great. The kind of person that God sets over the kingdoms of this world is a person willing to humble themselves. A person who is willing to set themselves lower, even though they deserve, actually, to be much higher. And putting that in context, when you come up to chapter 7 and you see, you get introduced to this Son of Man, the idea of that is he comes as a human, but to him is given dominion, rule, authority, and all power. When you get to chapter 9, he will be cut off and abased and have nothing. The Messiah will be. He will be humiliated. He will be humbled. And because of that, he will receive all dominion, authority, and power. And of course, you can take this strongly in a New Testament direction, that you have the shape of this passage, really beautiful passage that we're familiar with, Philippians chapter 2. The shape of this passage, let this mind be in you, who is in, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, the idea, even though he is fully God, and even though he has all rights to be equal with God, even though he has all the rights, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was great, he wasn't. Jesus Christ really was great. Even though he is truly great, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, humbled himself as a man even further unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God also highly exalted him, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The shape of the passage being something like this: Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly, by his own decision, humbles himself. And so the first part of the passage, those initial statements, he humbled himself. He became a man, not just that. He humbled himself to die, not just that. He humbled himself to die on a cross. As a result of all of that, God also exalted him, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You have humbling, followed by glorifying. What is that principle? God exalts the humble. The ones who choose to humble themselves, God will exalt. And that is a true across a general principle. All of us, any of us who chooses or is willing to humble ourselves, God exalts. But the ultimate expression of that is Jesus Christ himself. Just like the logic of the passage I just read, where the logic runs, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Verse 5, just like Jesus Christ did this, you did do this. He is the ultimate expression of that. So, taking all of that information back here to Daniel chapter 4, there's a real possibility in verse 17, the choice of the kingdom of men, the realm of mankind, the singular, and the statement that God sets over it the lowliest of men could have a pointer, some way an implication, pointing way ahead. Who will God set over the realm of mankind in the end? Who will rule over all things? And the answer is, the lowliest of men, the only one who has ever humbled himself to this point, dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. You don't go lower than that. And as a result of that, you don't go higher. He's exalted so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I think a real strong idea or possibility here that this is an implication pointing messianically to Jesus Christ as the one who humbled himself and is ultimately exalted. Okay, that all fits into something we will see as we continue to go forward. Beautiful messianic theme going through the book. But let's stop now. We'll take a break. Again, 10 to 15 minutes, and then we'll keep on going with chapter 5.